Testament book of Proverbs. Old Testament Proverbs, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 and 9 through 9 this morning. This being Mother's Day, I want to bring you a message that I've entitled, Don't Forsake Your Mother's Teaching. Don't forsake your mother's teaching. The book of Proverbs is in the Old Testament and it's grouped with five other books in what is known as wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon being those other four books. And they're grouped together because of their emphasis on understanding and obtaining wisdom for all areas of our life, including our relationships with God and our relationships with one another. And they give us really some practical guidelines for our daily experience. As one Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, wrote once, he said that the book of Proverbs performs the function of putting godliness into working clothes. It calls us to the streets about real-world matters and addresses pressing issues of our daily lives. In other words, the Proverbs teach us how to live wisely or how to live well. And our text today emphasizes that very clearly for us this morning as it relates to Mother's Day. How are we to live wisely in relation to our mothers and fathers for that matter? Now, this is not wisdom according to Ann Landers or wisdom according to Parents Magazine, but this is real life, real concrete instruction that comes from the mind of God Himself. So I want us to begin straight away by reading our text together, starting in verse 1 of Proverbs chapter 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. I want to invite you to stand with me for the reading of God's Word, if you're able to do so. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. God's inspired, inerrant Word says this, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the youth knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles." Verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." Let's pray. Father, we just pray that you would teach us wonderful things from your word, that we would take this as what it is, the very Word of God. It's here for our instruction, for our correction, and for our training in righteousness so that we may be well equipped. So Lord, help us to hear these words and apply them for our good and for your glory. We praise all these things in the precious name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to examine the modern family today, it wouldn't take us too long or be too difficult to understand that it's in a state of turmoil and crisis. All the signs are clearly around us, and there should be little to no doubt that there has been and still is constantly been under attack. It doesn't take us too long to read through the book of Genesis and see that a crafty serpent launched the first attack on the family and the first family and striking out against God and His perfection and His creation. In our modern era, books and articles have been written and propagated as truth from those in the so-called scholastic arena, as those are the ones who know and understand the family best. And ultimately, they can give us a verdict as to whether the family should continue in our society. One such author who had three college degrees, one of them which came from the prestigious Oxford University, stated in her book, quote, "The family must go because it oppresses and enslaves women." Now, granted, she was married for more than 20 years to one man, and then although later admitting to bisexual affairs during that time in some of her later works, but for the sake of women's freedom and autonomy, she declares that the family must die off. T. Grace Atkinson, who was one of the earliest leaders of the National Organization for Women, said that their agenda was to eliminate all sex, all marriage, all motherhood, and all love. She later broke away from NOW and started her own organization called the Feminists because she felt that NOW wasn't radical enough in their demands for feminine freedom. Another leader of NOW, Sheila Cronin, she said this, quote, "Since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage," end quote. Linda Gordon, no relation to anyone here, who is an esteemed professor, historian, and a radical feminist, said this, quote, "The nuclear family must be destroyed. Whatever its ultimate meaning, the breakup of families is now an objectively revolutionary process." She, by the way, was also married and had one daughter, and it makes you wonder how that daughter and husband felt, but if they actually practice that which they are preaching and calling for. Some secular commentators, social commentators, have lately begun to claim that the traditional nuclear family is no longer even realistic. An article published by the online magazine Salon said this, quote, "The ideal American family, a father and a mother bound to each other by legal marriage, raising children bound to them by biology, is a stubborn relic. It's a national symbol that has yet to be returned as threadbare and somewhat unrealistic," end quote. I could go on and on with quote after quote, some of them even calling for the extinction of men. You can think of, in your mind, death by high heels, and you can get a glimpse of what they are calling for in their mindset. But there's just an endless line of people who are more than happy to help see that the family no longer exists. And we should all be able to say with some sort of certainty that they are becoming, sadly, somewhat successful. There's a nonstop parade in the media of homosexuality and gender confusion, rebellion, divorce, infidelity, pornography, polygamy, children's rights, abortion on demand, moral confusion, and so much more that we don't have time to name all the perversions and deviancies that are being pushed on the family as being right, being true, and being good. And moms are no less the target individually as the family has been corporately. Articles have been written recently about women marrying older men for their first marriage and then looking for a younger man during their 40s for a second marriage so that they can have all the fire and the passion in their love life and even hopefully outlive their husbands, as men seem to die at a younger age than women. Another actress within the last couple years, she advocated for three marriages in a woman's lifetime. One for her passionate youthful years, one for her stable middle income earning years, and one for her senior adult years just so she can have some companionship. Because marriage is all about you and your happiness, your needs at the time, and so you need to be able to adapt with a spouse tailored for your needs as you go through your various seasons of life. But women are constantly bombarded through the media about how you can live a fantasy life, and it's all designed by Satan to produce discontent in your marriage, discontent in your husband, discontent with your children, and discontent with your life. And sadly, it seems that the single fastest growing religion in the U.S. is not Islam, but it's individual autonomy. You are your own priest. You are your own therapist, and you ultimately are your own judge. And so the question we must ask ourselves in the times that we live in is this. Is the family a natural or a supernatural phenomenon? Is the family the accidental byproduct of human social evolution? Or is it a supernatural gift given by our Creator for our good and for our holiness? Because if it's just a sociological and evolutionary accident that just happened to show up on the scene of the world, it's only a matter of time that we can evolve beyond it. And those who are calling for its abolition may indeed succeed. And there are forces at work in this world that we live in that are dead set in seeing that we do just that. Now, the church hasn't simply just witnessed all this and stood by passively, and there have been a number of parachurch organizations that have sprouted up dedicated to protection and the cultivation of marriage and the family in the last 20 or 30 years or so. There's tons of books lining the Christian bookstores by the hundreds on marriage and family. There's family and marriage retreats that are hosted all over the country. Even the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary has a Center for Christian Family Ministry dedicated to helping families through the local church. In fact, our Baptist Faith and Message sought to solidify the biblical definition of marriage by adding Article 28 on the family. And they did so in 1998 by amendment process to preserve and to leave without question God's design and purpose for the family. And why is that? It's because the church, by and large, still believes that the family is the heart and soul of society. And it is the heart and soul because it is defined by God in His Word. And His Word says that within God's design, that there be a father and a mother. Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. A covenantal relationship between one man and one woman, cleaving to one another in a one-flesh union for life. And through that union, as they fulfill God's command by being fruitful and multiplying, they then become image-bearers of God by showing the world in that covenantal relationship that God does so relate to His own people in love and in faithfulness. So there are no seasonal spouses. No polygamy, not polyamory, and that may be a new word for some of you, but it means you have multiple spouses and the genders that you have do not matter. The mixture is irrelevant. But polyamory, nor is there individual autonomy, but there is only the unity within the diversity of one man and one woman covenanting with one another in matrimony until eternity. And so as we begin to look at this Proverbs, our text today certainly even makes that assertion through Solomon that there is a family and it's God's idea. That's our first point from our text, is the family is God's idea. We see that right in the middle in verse 8 when it says this, "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Now, the implication is very clear here that there is a father and there's a mother. They have obeyed God's command to be fruitful by having offspring, and in this case, a son. And this is kind of just a given with Solomon. Families are God's ideas, God's plan, God's way. The family is not an arbitrary evolutionary development based on biology and instincts. The family is ordained by God in creation. The family is God's idea, and it was created for His own glory. In fact, think about this. The very first portion of Scripture ever written that was written by Almighty God Himself, we see the presumption of the family from the mind of God. Even before Moses wrote the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, God had already written the Ten Commandments Himself, and He handed them down to Moses while he was on Mount Sinai. And what God wrote, He wrote with His own finger, and He wrote on tablets of stone to speak as to their permanence. And one of the things that we find there is that when we read the Ten Commandments and we come across the fifth commandment, there is the presumption of a family. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12 tells us, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you." Now think about that. Before Moses sat down to compile Genesis, God had so written with His own finger on tablets of stone that within the framework of the family, the children should honor their parents. And this command is not just for children. We read this sometimes and we think somehow as adults that we're exempt from this commandment, but that wasn't written for little children. This isn't just children's church in the middle of adult church. There are not 9 commandments for adults and then just 1 for children. But this points to the very fact that God Himself instituted and had in His mind the family. And so the family is not some sort of evolutionary construct, but it is God's idea and it is for God's glory. The second thing we see in our text is that the family is a place of learning. Now, there are many things that children seem to learn naturally, right? They know how to fuss when they're hungry. They know how to cover their eyes from bright lights or cover their ears from loud noises. They usually roll over on their own. They usually start to engage their arms and their legs to crawl on their own. Some go from army crawl to pulling themselves up on a piece of furniture and start to go on their legs on their own. They usually find a way to their extension cords and the outlets on their own. But unfortunately, they don't learn how to change diapers on their own. But there are also a myriad of things that parents can teach their children that they don't necessarily learn naturally. Typical, it's the moms who teach the kids how to say and read their ABCs, at least it was in our household. Moms can teach their kids how to talk and sing. Moms can teach their kids how to eat properly, do basic hygiene, how to color and paint, ride a bike. And so there are a million things in which moms and dads can teach their children. But the family is to be a place of learning. And this is not only to be confined to the context of one generation. This isn't just for moms and dads, and then you're done. Because listen to Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. The Lord speaking through Moses says this, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and to your grandsons." There's a generational teaching and heritage that should be passed down. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and 7 says this, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." So, the family is to be a place of teaching. But what is the primary thing that parents need to teach their children? What is absolutely foundational for you to be teaching your children as you have them for that brief period of time called childhood? The primary thing that families need to teach their children is found in the previous verse. We're kind of working backwards. And it's in verse 7 there. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." Now, verses 1 through 6 is sort of the appetizer of Proverbs, but then verse 7 is the meat. And verse 7 really is the theme of the entirety of the book of Proverbs. In fact, if you grasp the big idea of verse 7, you will be able to have a greater insight into the 31 chapters of the book of Proverbs. But the central thing, or the predominant theme, that should dominate everything that you teach your children about life should be the fear of the Lord. Now, what does that mean, to fear the Lord? What comes to your mind when you think about the fear of the Lord? You think of hiding from an angry tyrant? You think of hiding in a corner from someone who has mood swings or they're capricious? You think of approaching someone that would just put you in danger? Because when we hear the words fear of the Lord, we typically think negatively of it. But in fact, it's just the opposite. It is actually fiercely positive. Now, what's interesting is that the father of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, distinguished between what he called servile fear and filial fear. And rightly so, because Catholicism had really scared the bejeebers out of their people there with the fear of purgatory and a state of punishment after death. But servile fear is the kind of fear that a prisoner might have in a torture chamber, in which he's terrified from punishment. But Luther also distinguished that there is a filial fear that drew from the Latin concept of which we get the idea of family. It translates into of son or daughter, that word filial. And it refers to the fear that a child has for his father. And in this regard, Luther is thinking of a child who has tremendous respect and love for his father and mother, and they dearly want to please them. He has a fear of, or an anxiety of offending the one he loves, not because he's afraid of torture or punishment, but because he's afraid of displeasing the one who is in that child's world is a source of security and love. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It is a positive response of your heart to the greatness of God. In other words, you're just overwhelmed with the majesty of God. That is, when you think about the greatness and you think about the grandeur of the glory of God, it causes your heart to be full of reverence and worship. And when you think about the holiness of God, and it causes you to stand and wonder at all of Him. When you think about the depth of the love in which the Father would go to sacrifice His only begotten Son for you and cast all your fears and anxieties away. When you think of these things, this is the fear of the Lord. Thomas Watson said that when you think of the fear of the Lord, you think that God is so great that you are afraid of displeasing Him, but He is so good that you're afraid of losing Him. Because that's what the word fear means here. It means to revere. In other words, you show absolute, profound respect and regard for the one who is vastly superior to you, namely the Lord. You're a person who takes God seriously. There is a weightiness in your relationship between you and Almighty God. This being Mother's Day, I have to ask you moms first this question. What are your children learning from your example? Are you a God-fearing person? You see, there used to be a time when it was actually a compliment to call somebody a God-fearing person, and that simply just meant that they were a godly person. But are you a God-fearing person yourself? Do they see someone's life who is submitted to God's will and to His words, or do they see someone who is constantly frustrated and disappointed? Do they see someone who is resting confidently in the sovereignty of God, or do they see someone that's worried and full of despair? Do they see someone who exudes righteousness and faithfulness and integrity, or are you teaching them to be a cheat or a liar or even worse, a hypocrite? You see, it is absolutely necessary for you to have the fear of the Lord in your life. In order for you to be able to teach your children the fear of the Lord, your life has to reflect that you fear Him yourself. It doesn't matter if you wear the trendiest clothes. It doesn't matter if you've got the perfect house. It doesn't matter if you've got the nicest car on the block. It doesn't matter if your hairdo is up to date. What matters, moms, is this. Do you fear God? Are you awestruck by Him? Does His showers of mercy that rain down on you day after day cause your heart to swell in praise and adoration for your God? Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30 tells us, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. But dads, we can see that this is by no means a solo endeavor. The instruction of your children does not solely reside on mom's shoulders, because you see in verse 7, it tells us that children should also hear their father's instruction. Do you teach your children that our lives are in the Lord's hands? I mean, as you go through your day, do you ever just have conversations with them about God? Do they see a man who is in the Word and takes knowing God seriously? There's a weightiness in your relationship to God. When they hear you pray out loud, do they hear someone who just recites a rote prayer, goes through the motions, or do they hear someone who is intimately acquainted with the throne of grace? Do they hear a man who knows God? If we were able to examine your life and take a look at your soul, would we be able to say that you are a God-fearing person? You will never be able to pass on any vital, no eternal, no foundational spiritual knowledge to anyone without you first having the fear of the Lord yourself. But notice in our verse, that it's not just concepts about God. It's not just a general understanding about God. It's not God in the abstract, because in verse 7, the fear of the capital L-O-R-D, not Elohim, but Adonai, not the general name for God, but the intimate name of God. Do you know Him intimately? That's what that means when that is capitalized in the Old Testament, L-O-R-D. It is Adonai, the intimate, personal name of God. Because there's nothing more vital to your life and to your children's life than for you to personally and intimately know the living God. Anything you teach of substance, anything you teach of value, anything that will last in this lifetime and the next will only begin when you have a healthy, reverential, awestruck fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27 says, "In the fear of the Lord there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." Do you want your children to live in safety and confidently and have beautiful lives? Then you teach them the fear of the Lord. Because if you don't, verse 7 has a harsh word for them. It says that they will become fools. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is, they will reject God. It's being arrogant above instruction. They're too good for it. They feel no weightiness or reverence for God. They're going to be the center of their own personal universe. And so the Bible calls them fools for rejecting the source of wisdom and knowledge, namely from God. And so for your children and for you young adults that are still home, God's word in verse 8 calls upon you to listen to your mother and your father. Hear your father's instruction and do not forsake your mother's teaching. That they may not do it perfectly, because we're all growing in grace as we live, but you need to avoid the temptation to rebel. You listen to your parents. You don't write off what they're saying to you. Listen, it is so important that you listen to your parents in the eyes of God that He even put it in the Ten Commandments. And do you know where He put it? Right after He got done talking about how you are to relate to Him. The first four are about Him and how we relate to Him vertically. And then the last six are about how we relate to each other horizontally. And so do you know what He put right before that you should not murder? And what He put right before you said you should not steal or lie? He put that you should honor your father and your mother. And that means you listen respectfully when your dad speaks to you. That means you remember what your mom tells you about making good choices. And that means you hear it and you heed it. And when you go out into this big wide world and we live, and you don't neglect what your mother and father have taught you, then there's no one, when there's no one that can see you but God, you heed what they say. But moms, more than likely, a majority of that duty will often fall on your shoulders in most circumstances, not all, but most. In fact, we've got a prime example of that in 2 Timothy, where Paul is writing to his true child of the faith, and he shows us the full effect of a godly mother, a God-fearing mother and grandmother who have taught him the fear of the Lord. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, it says this, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure it is in you as well." And then in chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he writes, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become confident or convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." And so what we are seeing here is Paul is showing us in these two verses is a pair of moms who understood what their ultimate priority was. Now, Timothy's dad isn't mentioned in the text, but we know from Acts 16:1 that he was a Greek, but his mother was a Jew. And there's an implication that we see in Scripture that Timothy's father may have already died. But nonetheless, we can see very clearly that Lois taught her daughter Eunice, and then Eunice then taught Timothy, and they filled him with the Scriptures and the fear of the Lord to such an extent that eventually Timothy came to faith in Jesus Christ. Timothy will live forever because his mother and his grandmother were faithful to teach Timothy the fear of the Lord. Will you be able to have that same testimony? If someone were to write your obituary, and someday somebody will, would they be able to write that you are a man or you are a woman who feared the Lord and you taught your children to do the same? Because Lois and Eunice lived out Proverbs 1, 7, and 8, it says in Proverbs 1, verse 9, they get to enjoy this part. In verse 9 it says, "Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck." In other words, what this is saying is that teaching your children to fear the Lord will be like being adorned with gifts and prizes around your neck. It's like taking the 12-hour flight to Hawaii, and when you get off the plane and they place those flowers around your neck and they say, "Aloha," and it's like a little confirmation that you've made it to the islands when you finally arrive. Or it's like standing on a podium after winning some competition and having a gold medal draped over you because you've won the race in such a way that you have won the prize. But this would be far greater. This would be a deep and profound satisfaction that your children are drinking from the fountain of life. It would be your deepest joy and your greatest delight in knowing that your children are walking in the ways of the Lord. This is what John spoke of when he wrote in 3 John 1, 4. He said, "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." Your child could grow up to be an incredible neurosurgeon. They could grow up to fly to space. And how proud you would be of those accomplishments. But if they didn't know the Lord, what would you get? What if they gain the whole world and they lose their soul? What is that worth to you? The fear of the Lord is of far more value than any of those things. And so moms and dads and children, moms and dads-to-be, again, grandparents, do you fear the Lord this morning? Are you awestruck by the beauty of Christ and what He has done for you on your behalf? Are you captivated by His grace, to His mercies that are new every morning, wash over your soul and cause your heart to be full because of what He's done? As you think about your priorities and your time and your attentions that you direct your attention to, how much of it is committed to teaching them the fear of the Lord? Teaching them the fear of the Lord is not just an instant download. It is a lifelong pursuit. You have one of the greatest privileges given to you on earth. You have one of the highest, one of the most noblest callings placed on anyone, and that is for you to teach your children the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14, 26 and 27 says, "In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death." In Proverbs 19:23, it says this, "The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil." May we, by the grace of God, be doubly committed to living, to teaching, the reverence and the wonder and the fear of our great God. But since this is Mother's Day, maybe the way we should end is by reminding ourselves, the sons and daughters, whether you're young or old, that the fountain of life and the strong confidence and the deep satisfaction that come from honoring all the truth that our mothers taught us also comes back to them as a crown of joy and honor and blessing to them in their later years. Have you ever... You ever called your mom and said to them, "Mom, you remember all those years that I rebelled? And all the years I struggled as a teenager, and I stayed out late, and I ran around, and I caused all that anxiety to you. Remember that time I stayed out after work and came home at 8 o'clock in the morning and you were awake? And you didn't have a smile on your face when I walked in that door. Have you ever called your mom and say, I didn't listen to you, and I didn't obey you, and I am sorry. Will you forgive me? I'm sorry that I put you through all of that. I've done it. I've had it done to me, and it felt as though I was being honored, and that what I was teaching them to and pointing them true was right and it was true. Is today a day, on Mother's Day, a day you need to do that? Proverbs 23:22 tells us, do not despise your mother when she is old. And Proverbs 23:25 says, let your father and your mother be glad, and let her rejoice who gave birth to you. These are not just pithy statements in Scripture, just to give us a little instruction. They're there for a reason. Do you need to call mom today and honor her by thanking her for what she has taught you? And if maybe your mom's not alive today, maybe you need to thank the Lord for her life and the gift she was to you. Do not forsake the teaching of your mother. It will be a wreath of grace to your head, and it will be a crown of joy upon hers. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we can heed its instruction and its teaching to us, that we would not just walk away from here empty, but that we would be full of your word and we would apply it to our lives so that we can live lives glorifying you and honoring to you. Father, help us to learn to fear the Lord and delight in you. Live it, teach it, and walk it. Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for your holy word. We just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Moms, come up front.